having a much better time talking now. If you turn, please, to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53. I've begun making my New Year's resolutions early. Lord willing, in 1998, I'm hoping to be at my home assembly on Sundays more often than I currently am. I've been on the road most of 97 on Sundays. I'm able to make the Wednesday night meeting weekly, but I do want to be a help to my local assembly, but I'm also thankful to be able to go to other places too, and I'd appreciate your prayers as the Lord uses me in different places. I'm mindful that it's not what I do that counts, but it's what the Lord does through me. He's the one who does the work. So look please at Isaiah 53 and verse 8. I'm going to read you the King James Version first, and then I'm going to read another translation, the American Standard 1901. Isaiah 53:8. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And then the American Standard 1901, this is the way they put it. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who among them considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? The key change I want to notice there is it says he was taken away by oppression and judgment. He wasn't taken away from oppression and judgment. He was taken away by oppression and judgment. Look please at Luke 23. Luke chapter 23. Begin reading with verse 13. Luke 23:13. Excuse me. Luke 23:13. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I have examined him before you, and have found nothing of fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for of necessity he must release unto them one at the feast. And they cried out all at once, saying, Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city, and for murder was cast into prison. Pilate therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. But they cried, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. And he said unto them the third time, Why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him, and let him go. And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired. But he delivered Jesus to their will. Look please at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 18. 1 Peter 2, 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the perverse. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, but when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word, for he's promised that. Let's look to him in prayer again before we begin. Our God and Father, we just pray that we'd have open minds and attentive spirits, Father, to hear the word of God and to consider the things therein. Most of all, Father, to consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners. We pray, Father, that today we would see Christ through the word, that we would appreciate who he is and what he has done. And Father, if there be any here who know not him as their personal Savior, that today would be the day of salvation, the day when they commit themselves to him and own him as Lord and Savior. We just pray this in the holy and precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'd like to speak to you this morning about the subject of injustice. Now, I find out that in our society, in the democratic free society wherein we live, and I'm thankful for it. I was sharing with Brother Landis this morning. We were talking and musing about that letter from Brother Fred Ruff that was read earlier. And, you know, it's amazing what goes on in China and how just taking a few simple videos with positive material on to edify the believers, that has to suddenly become a big secret covert operation. And he was sweating it out, justifiably so, trying to get those bags through, because, you know, if the authorities had found those, they could have not only confiscated them, but perhaps they could have arrested and deported the rough. So it's a very serious thing. And for the Chinese believers, it's even worse. If you're a foreigner and you try and bring Christianity in or smuggle Bibles or what have you, they'll boot you on out and you won't get back in. But if you're a Chinese and you are caught doing these things, the punishment can be much more severe. My friend Scott Thompson, who works at CMML, shared with me about a year and a half ago a letter from a British missionary, and he talked of how he was in a home Bible study with a Chinese evangelist. And all of a sudden, during the study, the police burst through the door, the secret police, and they took this Chinese evangelist and they took his Bible away and they burned it and they took all the Bibles of all the believers there in the Bible study, and they burned them. And then they took the Chinese evangelist, and they grabbed him by the hair, and they began repeatedly beating his head against his own knees, and abusing him in this way. And so this morning, even as I speak about injustice, I'm mindful that there are Christians today who are suffering injustice, and I'm thankful for every element and every freedom that we have in our society to practice our faith. It's truly something we should be thankful for, and we should heed the scriptural injunctions to pray for our leaders, not only the president, but the Congress, and right on down to the local level. Because as Timothy reminds us in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, I believe it is, he reminds us that God would like those people to be saved too. And so we should pray for them. But, you know, it remains that justice and injustice is a big concept in our society. You'll recall that this nation was founded partially over grievances of injustice. That is to say, the forefathers who created the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution, and who were at the forefront of calling for a revolution against Britain, they were men who said, see, we are being treated unfairly. And there is a great injustice being done to us. Now, of course, justice and injustice is sometimes a matter of perspective. The colonists in 1776 were saying, you know, look at what's happening here. I mean, here they are, the British, looking down their noses at us. And we're over here eking out a living in the wilderness. And we're working hard and we've got it so tough, and they're over there in the pristine circumstances of Europe, and they make laws that affect our freedom, and they tax our luxuries, and they put all sorts of standards and requirements on us that we don't like, and we don't even have a say in their government. What was the great rallying cry that arose in the 1760s and 1770s? Taxation without representation. And you know, they became very impassioned about this whole thing, to the point where Patrick Henry got up on the House of Burgesses in Virginia and uttered those now legendary words, "Give me liberty or give me death." And so, the American Revolution, the birth of this country itself, was in part because people thought that they were being treated unfairly. They believed that there was an injustice against them. Now, we won't go into it, but the British had an altogether different perspective. They looked at it as, hey, we provide our troops to protect them from the Indians, and we do all these things to try and improve the colonies, and here they are, they're ungrateful. They don't even want to carry their own load. So it's sometimes a matter of perspective, isn't it? But even in our modern society, we're concerned about justice, aren't we? The topic of racism has become an enormous subject in America. Why? Because historically, there have been great injustices against different races, not against just one in particular. But there are numerous different races and ethnic groups that have been persecuted, that have had difficulty, that have been treated unjustly. Many of them even paying for it with their lives. So it's a big subject. And I think as further proof, if you doubt that injustice is a big subject, you should only look at the interest that we pay to the court cases in our day in the modern news media. Look at the attention that was paid to the O.J. Simpson case, for instance. I don't know how you feel about it, but it seems to me that there was a bit of legal maneuvering done there. And I think it's a great disservice to the legal justice system that for $10 million or so, someone could muddle the facts so easily. But be he guilty or not, it's not for me to decide. God will judge him. But, you know, there have been many other cases. Think about the Rodney King beating case. And there on film, you saw people beating up this man. Now, I don't know if he had done something wrong. He had a criminal record before. He's had a criminal record since. I'm not trying to hold him up as some great moral example, but you know, it's amazing that you can have clear evidence of the man being abused and yet have an acquittal in that case. And I think gradually, if you put your fingers on the pulse of America right now, people are saying there is great injustice in this world. And they are saying, we are sick of it. You know, you ask most people, do you have confidence in the American legal system? They'll say absolutely not. They'll say it is not a justice system. It's merely a legal system. You know, that's not new. Back in the Roman Empire, that was a society that was built and based on law. And what the Romans said that they had over every other society of the world was that they were the great lawgivers. They were the ones who established and made law. And they had lawyers, and they had big trials, and they had supreme courts and all the like. And yet, toward the end of that Roman Empire, if you read your Roman history, you'll find people were saying the same thing. Crimes let loose in the street. People are being treated unjustly. There's racism. There's all sorts of injustice in society. And eventually that culture fell. But this morning, I don't want to talk to you about all the injustices that there are. We could go on and on about the problems. I just want to focus in on one particular injustice. We read about it. It's the most unjust thing that this world has ever seen. It concerns a man who was innocent of any crime, and yet a man who, though being innocent and though the facts clearly showed he was innocent, he didn't need a legal team to prove it. The false witnesses couldn't even agree against him. Yet despite the fact that this man was innocent, that he was pure, that he was moral and upright, it had only ever done good, they took this man and they murdered him by subjecting him to the death penalty for crimes which he did not commit. We read about him in Isaiah 53. And the interesting thing there is that passage was written some 700 years before this man was even born. The man I speak of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who's not merely a man, but was God manifest in the flesh. Now Isaiah 53, verse 8 said, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Now we're going to see that. Please turn back to Luke 23. But in order to understand the great injustice that goes on here, we have to first understand what sort of life that this man lived. What sort of person was Jesus of Nazareth? Was he a criminal? Was he a bad man? Was he a charlatan who deceived and led astray the people? You know, there are many people out there today who they might not have broken an overt, clear law, but they are hurting people and deceiving people by what they teach and what they do. Many of these cult leaders, that fellow out there with the Heaven's Gate cult, which made the news last spring in California, he hadn't broken any laws, that I know of at least, until the day when, through his evil teaching, he led some 39 people to commit suicide and to follow him. So, sometimes we have people out there that don't break laws, but at the same time, they're treating people unjustly and they're doing evil. Was Jesus that sort of man? Absolutely not. If we were to examine his life, and people did under the carefulest of scrutiny, we would see a man who was upright. I dare say if we could have seen him in the carpenter's shop, you know, he wasn't ripping off customers, taking their money and giving half-hearted workmanship. You say, Keith, the Bible doesn't tell us what sort of carpenter he was, what quality his workmanship was. How do you know he was fair in his practices? Well, I'll tell you. When he began his public ministry, and he went down into the River Jordan to be baptized by John the Baptist, something very significant happened. It didn't happen in any of the other baptisms that John performed. When he took Jesus down to baptize him after great protest, he said, Lord, you don't need to be baptized of me. I need to be baptized of you. After he had finally conceded to do it, the heavens opened, and John says, I saw the Spirit descending as a dove, and they heard words from heaven. This is what the word said. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Or I like how Mr. Darby translates it. This is my beloved Son, in whom I have found all my delight. Now, I ask you, a God who is holy, a God who hates injustice, a God who hates lies, a God who, Proverbs says, hates false balances. They're an abomination to him, Proverbs says, multiple times. A God who is true and just and good and honest and loves all of those things to be reproduced. If the Lord Jesus was cheating people in the carpenter shop and doing shoddy work, do you think before he had ever done one miracle at the commencement of his ministry that God would open heaven and say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased? I don't think so. It doesn't bear out with the facts. Remember, Jesus hadn't been preaching yet. He didn't do one recorded miracle yet. He didn't raise anyone from the dead or cleanse any lepers or heal any sick people. He had just been living in a life of relative obscurity in Nazareth. And yet the heavens opened and God looked down and said, make no mistake, folks, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now that tells me that God, looking upon the heart of this one, found delight and found joy and found pleasure in him, such like no one else has ever brought pleasure to the heart of God. Because, you know, all through history, God has been looking for a man who would do what would please him. He looked at Adam. And you know, after a while, Adam failed. He disobeyed God and he sinned. And the Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so continually through history, God was looking at Adam and he disappointed. God looked at Noah and he disappointed. God looked at Abraham and he disappointed. He looked at Isaac and he disappointed. And Jacob disappointed. And Joseph disappointed. And Moses disappointed. And David disappointed. And Solomon disappointed. on right on through the prophets, till finally the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God Himself, came forth. And finally God said, here's one. Here is a man in whom I have found all my delight. He's a man truly after my own heart. He pleases me because I desire truth in the inward parts. And here is the way, the truth, and the life. Imagine that. The pleasure that came to God's heart just in watching him go about his life, not doing anything that the world considered spectacular. And yet they took this man and they executed him as the very meanest and basest and lowest of criminals. Gave him the scum of the earth, murderer's death. That's what they did. Well, let's consider some more of the evidence. What was his character like? I mean, after all, what did he teach? He was probably leaders of one of those weird cults that deludes and deceives people, right? Well, I'll let you be the judge. He said, love your enemies and do good to them that persecute you. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. He said that we were to care for the poor. He said that God cares for they that mourn. They'll be comforted. And many other beautiful things he said. You know what the synopsis, what the conclusion that people who listened to Jesus preach came at? When Jesus preached, they didn't riot and burn down cities. When Jesus preached, they didn't march on the Capitol and say, we want to overthrow the government. No. When Jesus preached, people's lives were changed. And you know what people said about his message? They said, never a man spake like this man. There's no one that's ever spoken like him. Now, were they at a shortage of any great orators? Absolutely not. They had thousands of years of tradition in the Jewish society and thousands of years of tradition in the Greek society and in the Roman society, and they could have quoted Sophocles and they could have quoted Socrates and Aristotle and Plato and Euripides and Democritus and Thales of Miletus and any number of other writers, philosophers, and speakers they could have looked to. But you know, they looked at the Lord Jesus Christ. They listened to him and they said, all these competing world beliefs, all these messages that we've been hearing all our lives, and yet he comes and he speaks, and no one's ever spoken like he speaks. When some of Jesus' disciples, or those who were pretending to be disciples, those who were following after him and said, you know, we want to follow you, Jesus, and then he started to tell them some of the harder things of his teaching. He started to tell them really what it was entailed, that it wouldn't be by their works that they'd be saved, but by eating him and drinking him. It says in John that many of his disciples went away backward. They left him. And he turned around to the 12 most intimate followers that he had, and he said, will you also leave me? And Peter, that spokesman, often became a spokesman for the group, you know what he said? He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of life. You see, never a man spake like this man because he had words of life. There's so many words of death in our world. There was in Jesus' day, and there is in our day today. There's so many messages of hate. You go and you talk to people in some of the rescue missions where the so-called down and out are, the homeless, and I've met men who are so filled with hate, they're just mad at the world. You go to the prisons, you try and have a Bible study and tell them about God's love, and they can't relate because they hate people. They just hate and hate and hate, and bitterness eats them up. You listen to the messages that world leaders are given. As recently as this morning on the news, I heard of Saddam Hussein once again threatening to kill people and threatening to start a war. And you listen to these messages, and they're messages of hate and pain and suffering. And they're being preached to young and old in our world today. But the Lord Jesus, he preached an altogether different message. His message was that though there's a world of sin, that though man has rejected God and fallen short of God's glory, that there is a way to have life. We'll get to that in a moment. Now, what else did people say about his message? Well, you know, they listened to him and they said, you know, this man speaks as one who has authority. He doesn't speak like the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, what were they like? Well, they were, you know, the doctors of divinity and the prestigious theologians and scholars of the day. And they would look at the scripture and they would say, yes, it says, thou shalt not kill. And well, I tell you that Rabbi Shammah said about this passage such and such. And then Rabbi Hillel said about what Shammah said such and such. And then Rabbi Akiva, well, he said something else about what they said. And you know, you see what happens. Gradually they get farther and farther and farther away from the original source, the Bible. And they got into all sorts of disagreement. Until finally you could read what the Word said, and then you could read about 15 different opinions on what man thinks it means that God has said. That would engender confusion, wouldn't it? In fact, there's an old phrase, ask 10 rabbis, get 11 opinions. And that's exactly what was happening. And yet people listened to the Lord Jesus, and He spoke as one that had authority. Why? Because He was God Himself. And when He spoke, it was the very words of God. It was thus saith the Lord that people were hearing. And so his life was pleasing to God. He wasn't getting involved in perversion. He wasn't leading people astray. He certainly wasn't in it for money, because he would say, the foxes have their nests and the birds of the air have their nests and the foxes have their holes, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He didn't even have a place to lay down and go to sleep in shelter. Many were the nights when he slept on the cold, hard ground underneath the starry sky. Think about his birth. It wasn't the fancy maternity ward in downtown Jerusalem General Hospital. It was a stable in an animal's feeding trough that greeted the Son of God as he came into this world. When he went to pay his taxes for the temple tax, he had to go have Peter catch a fish and perform a miracle just to get the money to pay the temple tax. When they tempted him and tried to get him to say that people shouldn't pay Roman taxes, he had to ask for a coin to demonstrate whose likeness was on it. He didn't have one in his own billfold that he could pull out. No, he wasn't in it for money. He lived a pure and a righteous and a holy life before God, and God was pleased with him. Now, what else did he do? Well, you know, the sick came to him and he healed them. And lepers came to him, and think about who lepers are. They're people that have been disfigured by disease and they're ugly and maybe they're smelly and stinky. And under the law of the Jews, they would have been ceremonially unclean. And they would have had to be as unclean, cut off from the people, separated from everyone. Imagine that. You're living your life, you've got a wife and children and a family, and you've got a career, and all of a sudden, you get leprosy. And suddenly you lose all that. You're not allowed to touch or see your wife or children anymore, or any of your family or friends, and you have to go live among those like you. And when you would come into town, one of the restrictions that was put upon you was often, you would have to cry out, unclean! Unclean, so that people would scatter and not be defiled by you. And yet the Lord Jesus, He not only welcomed those people into His midst to hear the words of life, but you know what? He healed them. And He didn't heal them this way. He didn't say, okay, stand about 15 feet over there where you're not contagious and I'll heal you. No. You know what it says? The Lord Jesus touched them. And it didn't mean defilement for Him. It meant cleansing for them. And so we consider him again. He's a man who through all his life walked uprightly, who was holy, who pleased God. And you know, God wants us to obey rules and laws and the governments that have been established, because ultimately he's the power that raises them up and puts them down. He lets them come to power, and when it suits him, he puts them down again. And so the Lord Jesus obeyed rules and laws and regulations. Why then, therefore, do we come to Luke 23 and we find them saying, "Crucify him. Away with him. We will not have this man to reign over us." Why did people say that about him? Why do people reject him even today? If he was a good man, and he was a great teacher, and he was even the Son of God, why did man take him and do this to him? You say it's injustice. It's unfair. It shouldn't have happened. Well, you're right. It is unjust. It is unfair. But let me tell you why it happened. From man's point of view, people looked at him, and he was holy, and he was pure, and he was sinless, and they looked at themselves and they said, "Hey, we're not." You know something? You can begin to think you're pretty good looking if you tell yourself that often enough. You get up in the morning and you comb your hair and you shave and you put on the aftershave and you look in the mirror and you say, my, aren't you a good looking fellow? After all, very lady killer. It reminds me of a song. Our assembly used to rent a building in Boyertown, and there was a man that lived upstairs in an apartment, and while I was very small, sitting in the meeting, I remember him singing, "Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble, and when you're perfect in every way," and all this, the song goes on, and one stanza said, and he's singing this, imagine this, while we're in meeting. I think he was trying to disrupt us. But he gets to the stanza, and he says, "I can't wait to look in the mirror, I get better looking each day." And you know, that's how some people are. And they look at themselves in the mirror and they say, "My, aren't I a handsome, respectable, fine young fellow?" And yet if someone better looking comes along and they don't have maybe some of the blemishes that you've overlooked, suddenly you look at them and you say, "Wow, isn't that guy handsome? And, well, my nose isn't quite as good looking as his. And, well, matter of fact, I got a few scars and, well, a pimple here or there, and, well, maybe my hair does stick up a little in the back, and his sure doesn't." And what happens? When we see someone who is better than us in some way, we begin to reflect on ourselves and we say, "Hey, wait a minute, maybe not. I'm not as good as I thought I was." You know, you can do that in athletics. You get out in your backyard and you're dribbling your basketball around and you take your shots and man, you think you can't miss. And you wonder why the Sixers aren't calling you to offer you a multi-million dollar contract. And yet, if Michael Jordan was to come over and shoot some baskets with you, you'd begin to see really what sort of basketball player you were, wouldn't you? Well, those are somewhat simple, silly illustrations. But when man looked at the Lord Jesus Christ, and they looked at themselves, they said, "You know, that's what God is after. That's what God is like. That's what He wants. And we're totally different from that. We've fallen short of the mark. And all our religion, the way we've based our whole lives on, everything we've always believed to be true, it's wrong." And they didn't want to deal with that. And so they came, and with satanic-inspired hatred in their heart, they conspired to commit the greatest injustice the world has ever seen, to take the sinless, spotless Lord Jesus Christ, called in Scripture the Lamb of God, and take Him and kill Him like a common criminal. Imagine. They took Him, and they asked for Barabbas instead. Now this story is a story of two sons of the Father. You see, the Lord Jesus was a son of the Father in heaven, a son of God. Barabbas, his name in Aramaic means son of the Father. But he was son of a different father, wasn't he? What was the characteristics of his life? He was a murderer. He was an insurrectionist. He wanted to overthrow authority. He wanted to be loose from the authority and the restraint that God had allowed to come upon society. And in contrast, you have the meek and lowly Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered nor threatened not. And they asked for the murderer. It happens over and over and over again today. People will delight in a person who is a sexual pervert, and they will buy their records by the millions if they happen to have any musical prowess or lack thereof. And they will celebrate them and laud them as a free thinker and a hero. And yet if you begin talking about righteousness and holiness and pleasing the Lord, they want to shout you down and call you a bigot and even tear you limb from limb if they have the chance. Injustice? Yes, the Lord knows all about it. Because His Son at Calvary was submitted to the greatest human injustice ever. But there's a flip side to the coin. In Acts chapter 2, Peter got up and delivered a wonderful message, and he shed some light on it from God's point of view. He says, "You delivered him by wicked hands to be slain." But you know what? It was according to the determinant counsel and foreknowledge of God. What does that mean? That means that God, before the foundations of the world was, knew that His Son was going to be the Lamb of God. Knew that He would send Him to die on the cross. Knew that He would pay the penalty for our sins with His blood. Now, does that justify the injustice of man? Does that make it right how they treated the Lord Jesus Christ? No. But it tells us that God is greater than man's sin. That He can even allow sin to happen and allow this injustice to take place, and He can bring about something greater through it. What was the result of the cross? The result of the cross is that now God can be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus, Romans chapter 3 says. What did we read in 1 Peter 2? He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. You see, my friend, what we have to recognize is that each one of us have sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. There is none good, no, not one. This is what God says about us. But you know what? He also says that He laid all our sins on the Lord Jesus. The Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all, and there the fire of divine judgment fell upon Him. And you know what? The Lord Jesus consumed all that judgment. He took it. Why? So that we could be forgiven. You say, that's great news. How can I get it? Can I do something to deserve it? I mean, after all, it's only fair. If we're going to be just, I have to merit such a salvation. Don't I, Keith? I have to do something to be worthy of Christ's salvation. My friend, you'll never do anything to be worthy of it. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His own mercy that He has saved us. If you say to God, I want to please You by my works, I want to work my way to You, I want to do my best, God, and therefore You should forgive me, it's a slap in the face to the death of the Lord Jesus. Don't you think if there was any other way for you to be saved, God would have thought of it? He says there is only one way, one truth, and one life. No man comes unto the Father but through Me, said the Lord Jesus. Only by faith in the precious shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ can you be saved. Only by trusting yourself to Him, to another outside of yourself, and committing yourself fully and saying, Lord, I can't do it. I'm not worthy. It's not fair that I should even be saved. But because You're loving and gracious, I want You to save me. Lord, save me. You know what He says? A brother quoted it this morning. He that comes unto Me, I will in no wise cast out. A strong phrase in the original language. It's a double negative. It means I will by no means, never ever, never forever cast you out. There's a lot of injustice in this world. You may be turned down for a college scholarship based on your economic background or your color of your skin. You may be passed over for a better job that you deserve, that you worked hard for, and they might give it to somebody lesser qualified who hasn't worked as hard. You may be even accused of things you don't commit in this world. But one thing, God is going to give you something if you ask for it that you don't deserve. Eternal salvation, eternal life with Him. What a wonderful gospel this is. What a wonderful message this is. Now, having said all that, how should the person who has been saved How should the person who has trusted Christ as their Savior, because you know He's not in a tomb, He's not dead, He's not still on the cross, He's risen again. And the fact that He's risen again shows us that the work is finished, that God has accepted it and that it's complete, and that He can save us. Now, having said that, those who do trust in Christ, those who say, yes, He is my Lord and my God, He's my Savior, how should they react in justice? Well, let's look at how He reacted. 1 Peter 2, please. 1 Peter 2. Look at what we read there of Him. In verse 21, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us," notice, "leaving us an example that ye should follow His steps, who did no sin, neither was there guile found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously." You know, I have a friend who's a Christian, and recently he was hired by a company for a management position, and they brought him into this company, and he thought, oh, this is going to be a great company to work for. He had a lot of business experience. He's middle-aged, and he's got over 20 years experience with another company. And he thought, you know, this is going to be wonderful. I'm branching out into a different kind of work, and I'm excited about this. And he began working very hard, and in the first few weeks of his job, he found out that things were going along very well. But then gradually, the owners of the company started to come down on him very hard. And they started to nitpick about a lot of things that were beyond his control. And all of a sudden, they started accusing him of crazy things. And they started giving him unrealistic statistics for what they wanted his office that he was managing to perform an output. And eventually, after 2 months' time, they fired him, having no justifiable reason other than the fact that he hadn't measured up to these unrealistic statistics. Now, in examining the case and in thinking about it, I think pretty much everybody who was acquainted with the situation came to the conclusion that this company hired this man, and they were paying him more than they could afford to pay him, or more than they thought they could afford to pay him. And therefore, rather than go to him and say, take a pay cut or take a lesser position, they just made up excuses and fired the man. Now, that was very unjust, at least from my point of view. And I'm acquainted with the facts without going into detail. And yet, what the Lord's been showing me from the Scriptures is, well, okay, there is an injustice. But look at what the Lord Jesus endured. The most injustice of all. Being reckoned with the lawless, being called a sinner by men, being called a common criminal and taken to the cross. And what did He do? Did He stand up for His rights? Did He call the Board of Labor Relations and say, hey, I'm not getting a fair shake here? No, He didn't revile again. He committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously. And there will probably be times, if we live long enough on this earth, when we as Christians will be treated unfairly and unjustly and not be treated well. But you know, we have a judge in heaven who knows all about it and who's going to reward and recompense in due time. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus. Though He was subjected to such great injustice, yet, Father, there's been such a great work of salvation done. We thank Thee for His purity, for His holiness, for the life that He lived pleasing Thee, and yet more for the thoughts and intents of His heart, which were always pleasing in Thy sight. Father, we pray we'd be more like Him, more gentle, more meek, more loving, and yet more cognizant that we serve a holy God. Help us to follow Him as we ought. And Father, we pray for any who might be here and not know the Savior. We pray that they trust Him today unto salvation. We ask it in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.